Now let's turn our attention to the topic of the day, and that's marriage. And again, I know not everyone in here is married, but this information is going to give you a biblical foundation for what God's idea of marriage is. And I told John before the service this morning, if he and Jessica will sit through this whole sermon and will take notes, it'll eliminate half of their premarital counseling. I don't know if y'all realize or not, but last Sunday, John proposed to Jessica, and thank God she said yes in front of all those people. So John and Jessica, congratulations, and again, actually this won't count half your premarital. I just said that, but but you're going to get some good information. This, we're going to talk about God's intent and what He designed and what He desires for marriage. God is the original author, and He is the designer of marriage. It was His idea. He is the one who came up with the statement or the phrase that it was not good for man to be alone. And we talked about last week how God created us for relationship. I mean, friendships and all types of relationships. But God invented the idea of marriage. If you'll go with me to our text in Genesis chapter number 2, I want you to see what God has to say about marriage. I'm beginning in verse 23 because this is Adam's statement. And remember, I said to you last week that that the right kind of relationships in our lives will be poetry to us. And the first instance of poetry is found here in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then God says in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so God instituted this issue of one flesh, this joining, this leaving of the parents' home and cleaving to your wife, creating a new entity that had not existed before called marriage. And each new marriage was to create a new expression of God's original design, a new expression of God's intent for us to be in relationship. And this would be a self-fulfilling, self-propagating entity that would find its highest expression in doing God's will. What was God's will? Well, it's evidence to us in Genesis 1, verse 28, where God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over." And He lists all those things that He says we're to rule over. And so the intent of God was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to put it under subjection, and to rule all the areas that God has. So God created marriage to be for a king and his queen to rule their domain. A king and his queen. God created you as royalty. So let's take a look now at what God says through His Scripture about real marriage. Would you pray with me? Lord, today as we approach Your Word and this time of hearing from You, I pray that You will speak to our hearts so deeply and so richly, and that we will hear what You have to say to us. Speak to us, Jesus, on these important issues that affect our lives so much. Help us to hear from You and to walk away from this service today with a greater appreciation of that gift You've given us in marriage. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 19 because we're going to start by talking about the original intent, God's original intent. And I want to read to you, have you read with me a passage of Scripture where some scribes and some Pharisees come to Jesus with a question about the issue of divorce. And you might say, well, what does divorce have to do with marriage? Well, it's a good question because Jesus used this as a springboard to talk about the original intent. So look with me at Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse number 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said,'" see, He said, God said, "'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if a relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, the background of this is that when we read the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, sometimes we don't fully grasp what's being said or why something's being said. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses gave a commandment about divorce. And in fact, take a look with me, if you don't mind, real quick at Deuteronomy 24 and see exactly how this came about as Moses was giving the law. And it says in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God brings you, gives you as an inheritance. And I'm not trying to crucify divorce people. They get crucified enough. And so that's not the point of this. The point of it is, though, is that by the time of Moses, divorce had become a very common practice among the Israelites. And they had probably picked up some of the practices from the Egyptians, because in Egypt, divorce was so common and so prevalent. I mean, marriage as an institution was not valued in that time. And so they had, because of the society around them, had a different view or a warped view of what God's intention was. And so Moses tolerated divorce with two conditions. The first condition was that there had to be a written document. It had to be certified on a written document. And the key issue here is that in order to do the legal paperwork involved, it would take time. And this would give the couples time to reflect, time to think, time to repent if necessary, change their minds. So it wasn't just a willy-nilly, you know, I don't like you anymore, get out of here. And then the second thing that Moses said was that if a woman were divorced from her second husband, the first husband couldn't take her back. And the purpose of this was to cut down on frivolousness, the trading of wives and just the casual attitude towards marriage. And so Jesus says that Moses gave it for a purpose, but he pointed out that divorce happens because of hardness of heart. And anyone who's ever experienced that knows that that's the heart. Somewhere along the way, there's a heart that's been hardened. But let's go back to what Jesus said. Because by the time of Jesus, you know, from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, there were lots of rabbis and lots of schools of thought on what marriage was about, especially in this Deuteronomy chapter 24 passage. There were two schools of thought that came along from two different leading rabbis. One was called Shammai, and the other was Hillel. Shammai held that the phrase "some indecency" in Deuteronomy 24 meant specifically immorality. That if he found some indecency, some immorality in her, then that was the cause for divorce. Hillel, though, put a special emphasis on the preceding phrase that says, if she finds no favor in his eyes. And Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if he didn't like her. For any reason. If she burnt his tortillas, he could divorce her. So you had these two schools of thought, and society was warping people's view on what marriage was about. And so they asked Jesus, why, how, you know, speak to us on this issue. Is Shammai right? Is Hillel right? This is the background that's going on. And Jesus does come down the side of the school of Shammai in this particular issue, because he's telling them, if you remember what it says back in Matthew chapter 19, he says, in verse number 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And he goes on to say the only reason is immorality, fornication. That's the only, and the reason for that is because that's a breaking of the covenant. We're going to talk about covenant in just a minute. So Jesus says, though, it was that way, not that way from the beginning. From the beginning, taking us back to the original intent, taking us back to understanding God's original ideal for marriage and what we saw in Genesis. For this cause, a man will leave his father's house and will leave his mother's house and will be joined to his wife, will cleave to her, and they will become one flesh. And so God's ideal was that just as man had from his side created a woman, and then they were joined back together, that marriage would be a joining together of two individuals, two distinct persons, who come together to form a new person, a new entity. Now, as we read here in Matthew, the disciples had a hard time with this. Did you notice that? Look at verse number 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They really had a tough time. They were thinking, you know, if this is the way it is, if you marry a woman and you have to live with the rest of your life, it's really more of a snare. What if you don't like her? Well, you know, what if she does burn your toast? You know, what if she doesn't know how to do the things that your mama knew how to do? And they were like, maybe it should be better, let's just not get married up. Here's the problem, guys. They had a warped perspective of marriage. Because their society that they lived in had a warped perspective of marriage. And you may think that they're the only ones who had a warped perspective. We had a warped perspective too. In your bulletin, I'm not saying we, I mean our society does. In your bulletin, I put a nice cute little picture here. You see this little boy and this little girl? You can't read it because our printer is not that excellent yet. This one won't be excellent, but the next one will be. But up here right beside the little boy's head, it says, Cindy, will you marry me? Isn't that cute? Little boy kissing the little girl and saying, will you marry? Well, I went online to look for some pictures that would kind of communicate the thought that I was trying to put forth today. And I like this picture because of the innocence of it. You know, the simplicity of it. But while I was looking for pictures on marriage, I came across lots of other pictures about marriage, a couple of which I want to share with you, because they show you our society's warped view of marriage. This first one I'll show you is called the International Symbol of Marriage. This was on the internet posted as the International Symbol of Marriage. I noticed all the women laughed and the men didn't. What is up with that? Is there a warped picture of marriage there? I think so. Now, before we go to this next picture is a new wedding topper, wedding cake topper. I told John he could not use this on his wedding cake. Not if I'm going to preach the wedding. I want you to see this next picture. This is another warped view of marriage. Is that warped or what? Yes, warped. Now, these are comical, and these are humorous, and these are, you know, we can laugh at them. But the reality is that we get a warped view because society constantly bombards us with what it says marriage should be. Now, Jesus responded, and I'm going to try to just rush through this next part and just tell you. He said, look, guys, they're saying that not everybody should get married. None of us should get married. And Jesus said, but, well, not everybody has that gift. Not everybody has that understanding. He says there are some people who don't get married because they were born with the inability to fulfill their responsibilities in the marriage bed. And because of the word that he used there, when he used the word eunuch, that Greek word is a compound that means without bed or cut off from the bed. That tells me something, guys. It tells me that the activities of the marital bed are for married people. And all you single people that are in here, you've got a warped view a lot of times that's been given to you by our society that says that, you know, there's a lot of stuff you can do and get by with that doesn't really violate what God says, but there are certain things that are limited for what God says should only be in a marriage. And just because we have a former president who said that certain things were not, I'm trying to be delicate, certain activities were not intimate, doesn't mean that's not true. Those intimate areas belong to the marriage bed. And Jesus said there's some people who physically can't perform it because they were born that way. He said there's also certain people in their society, especially, and it still happens some in our society, not our society, but in our common current world, there are some people who are made that way by other people. And in that day, the Romans did it for a while until Emperor Domitian cut it out. Well, stopped the practice, excuse me. And then the Turks continued it, and still to this day, anytime they had people that would take care of women or take care of the wives of the harems, they would make men be unable to perform the responsibilities of the marriage bed. So there are those cases the Lord Jesus recognized. And then there's the case, he said, there are some who have a gift from God. It's the gift of being celibate, the gift that they do not have to find that part of their life to be fulfilled. Paul had that in 1 Corinthians 7. We won't go there, but just write it down. 1 Corinthians 7, you can read what Paul wrote, that he had that gift. He said, but not everybody has that gift. And so you understand that God's ideal is to be married unless you have a special gift to not be married. Now the point of all this is that marriage is God's idea and God's ideal. God's idea and God's ideal. And it should be a sacred institution. It is something that is a covenant. Our society has reduced it to a contract. A contract that any good lawyer can find a loophole in, right? Because contracts are easy for lawyers to find loopholes in. Now, Louisiana has tried to acknowledge that marriage is a covenant by creating a type of marriage license called the covenant marriage. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but Louisiana has a type of marriage license that's called a covenant marriage license. And it acknowledges that marriage is designed by God. It makes it actually more difficult to end the marriage. It adds different prescriptions to it. And today, in fact, in America, it's called Covenant Marriage Sunday because on this second Sunday of every February, they try to nationwide get people to celebrate covenant marriage. And I didn't really plan it to fall this way. It just happened to fall this way. But here's my point I'm trying to make. Our society says that marriage is a contract, but God says that marriage is a covenant. A covenant is something that two people enter into with specific roles and purposes. And our Christian ceremony takes some language from the covenant language. Let me just show you four things that our marriage ceremony pulls from the covenant language. One is that covenant and our marriage ceremony are conducted before God. What do pastors generally say at the beginning? They say something like, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God to join together this man and this woman." Don't they say something like that? So a covenant in our marriage ceremony acknowledges that of all the guests here, God is the most important. The second thing that's a similarity is that both were conducted before witnesses. Old Testament covenants were conducted before witnesses. And we say, we're gathered here in the sight of God and the company of these witnesses to join these people together. Witnesses are important. Jesus said in Matthew 18, quoting the Old Testament, he said, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word be established. He acknowledged it was important. I've read that in Russia, the best man has to sign the marriage contract as a witness, and if that couple doesn't make it 6 months, the best man has to pay a penalty, 150 rubles, to the government because the marriage didn't last 6 months. Can you imagine if everybody who signed a marriage license today had to pay a fine or a fee if that marriage didn't make it? I know some pastors would be preaching some fewer sermons, wedding ceremonies. I know some people would be like, thanks for the honor, but no. Witnesses are important because you can't deny that you made a vow when there are witnesses to the vow. The first similarity I want you to see is that both of them declare the seriousness of a commitment. When they did a covenant in the Old Testament, there was usually blood involved. That means that they're serious. They might would cut an animal in half, and that blood would be on the ground. They'd walk through over that blood to symbolize, if I break this covenant, let me be like this animal. My blood poured out on the ground. And we take it very seriously today. The covenant was not taken to buy a camel or to buy a tent. It was for serious matters. And we do the same thing. We'll say in a marriage ceremony, marriage is not to be entered into lightly. It's not to be entered into unadvisedly. We say, do you take this woman to be your wife for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, and in sickness and in health? Listen, folks, that's not a multiple choice question. That's not a question that you stand there and go, okay, better or worse. Yes, no, yes, no, no, yes. No, it's not multiple choice. The commitment is serious. The commitment is strong. And so that's the third thing that we recognize that are similar to the Old Testament covenant. The third thing is this. In a covenant, there's no escape mechanism. And we say, when we make a covenant in our marriage ceremony, we say, till death do us part. When you get married, there are no outs. Our marriages are covenants. And so that's the original intent in the original design. And what I'd like to do is get you to look at me in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter number 5 takes it one step further. And he says for there to be a real marriage, it has an even greater intent than in the Old Testament to just be a covenant. In Ephesians chapter number 5, there's a higher calling placed on marriage. What I want to do is walk through this passage with you. We're going to start with verse number 22, and we'll end up in verse 33. And in doing so, we're going to see that in the New Testament, marriage has an even higher calling. Let's start with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And most people, you got to start on women. There you go. Knocking on women. But the point of this is that this is a continuation of a thought that's being taught. In fact, if you just glance back up at verse 21, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So in Christianity, there's a mutual submission that takes place that recognizes the value of each believer. And verse 22 is an aspect of that mutual submission. Now, it has to do with order. It has to do with the fact that God did create things with order, and there needs to be an order in our marriage. And so to be subject means that you yield your rights. Now, I want you to notice that the word obey does not appear. It doesn't say wives obey your husbands. The word obey is used with children obeying their parents. It's used with slaves or employees obeying their masters or employers. But this is a different kind of relationship. It's not a owner-slave. It's not a parent-child relationship. But it has to do with God's order in the home. And notice the phrase, as to the Lord. This doesn't mean that you put your husband in the place of the Lord, but it shows that you submit to your husband as an act of submission to the Lord. When you do this in God's order and God's way, you're actually submitting to the Lord and acknowledging Him as the true Lord of your life. Verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And so this brings the relationship as a reflection of the church's connection to Jesus. And guys, this analogy is key for you understanding anything about the New Testament marriage. The New Testament marriage is a reflection of Jesus' relationship to the church. If you lose that, then you'll bend this stuff. You'll warp this stuff. You'll cause this. You'll beat up on people with these verses. Husbands will take advantage of wives. Wives will take advantage of husbands. They'll use this in the wrong way. But if you understand this intent, you understand this analogy, it'll help you properly live out what Paul is teaching. It goes on to say in verse 24, but the church, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be with their husbands and everything. Now let me tell you, right now I really ought to take a few minutes and talk to ladies about being submitted. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to talk to the men. I'm going to spend the next hour and a half talking to the men. Alright, I'm not going to take an hour and a half. But I'm going to take some time, because what's interesting to me is that it takes 22, 23, and 4 to talk to women, but it takes from 25 all the way down to 33 to talk to men. And what that tells me is, generally, it's not the women who have the problem. Now, sometimes they do, and obviously there's instruction there. But guys, I hope you brought your steel-toed boots, because we're fixing to start stomping. Look at verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives. I almost wish that next part wasn't in there. No, I don't wish it. But look at what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, Paul shows that this is not a one-sided submission. This is a reciprocal relationship. Wives have a part in the relationship. Husbands have a part in the relationship. Now, ladies, if you think submitting is hard, you ought to try living up to this standard. Look at what it says. Just as Christ also loved the church. Just as Christ. That's a high standard. Men are actually called to a more extreme expression of devotion than the wife is called to make. We are to love our wives the way that Jesus love the church. We are called to devote ourselves to our wife's good in the same way that Jesus was willing to give Himself up to death for the one that He loved. And so, guys, there's a high calling. And here's the tough part. Ladies, you're not called just to love your husbands or submit to your husbands when they're loving you like Christ loved the church. You're called to submit. Guys, you're not called to love your wives just when they're submitting. You're called to love. It always comes down to that personal aspect. I never cease to be amazed at how the Lord will never let us get away with saying, but what about so-and-so? You know, we do it all the time. Our kids do it. I don't know about your kids. How many times does it happen in your home where you say, you call our child's name, and I want you to do such and such, but what about, and they name somebody, another child. Has that ever happened? If you ever had in your home, let me see a hand. One, two, oh, there we go. It has happened many times in our homes. And what do we usually say? Don't you worry about so-and-so. You do what I told you to do. Right? Well, we're being biblical when you say that. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? At the end of the book of John, when Jesus says to Peter, this is how you're going to die. And Peter says, well, if this is how I'm going to die, what about John? And Jesus said, don't you worry about John. What I got going on with him is between me and him. You do what I told you to do. It happens to me, and I know I've shared this, but I've got to share it again. I can remember so many times the Lord has dealt with me about being reconciled to my brother. If I know I have offended someone, then I need to go to them and be reconciled to them, because the Scripture says, when you stand praying and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and give your gift. And so many times it's happened that I'll be in prayer, I'll be thinking about something, and the Lord will remind me that so-and-so is offended by something that I said, or I hurt someone's feelings. And I'm like, I've got to go make it right. And so I go make it right. And everything's fine and dandy until someone else hurts my feelings. And you know what I think then? Well, they need to come apologize to me. If I had to go apologize last time, it's their turn to come apologize. Right? Well, it's not right. Because the Lord says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And so if I come to God and remember that my brother has something against me, I've got to leave this alone and go be reconciled with him and then come back and renew my relationship with the Father. But if I come to God and I have something against somebody else, I've got to leave this alone and forgive, and then I can come back. But see, I don't have an escape clause. I don't have an out. I'm not saying it all depends on me. What I'm saying is that this stuff is so personal. The Lord says to each one of us, you do what's right, irregardless of what the other person is doing. And so, wives, submit to your husbands. Even if they're unbelieving, the Scripture says you can submit to them and love them in such a way that they may be won without a word, because they see your conduct. And husbands, love your wives the way that Jesus loved you enough to give his entire life for you, even if they're not submitted. Even if they're doing all the things that we can talk about what they're not supposed to be doing, it's still incumbent upon us to do what we are supposed to do. It's up to you, husbands, to initiate this kind of love. It's up to you, wives, to initiate this kind of submission. Now, we're going to take a couple of minutes. I'm going to get real personal with you. In verse 25, Paul begins to write just how Jesus loved the church. And he said that we're supposed to love our wives in the same way. So look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You guys, are you giving yourself up for your wife? Are you living for yourself? Who is the center of your life? I'm talking outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ. I tell the young pre-married couples that come to talk to me that the greatest enemy of their marriage is selfishness. Because when anyone begins to live with selfishness, me first, it will be a dagger through the heart of that relationship. And one thing about Jesus, he was not selfish. In fact, do you remember what he said? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Guys, I'm convinced that if we would begin to live this principle out, If you would go home and serve our wives the way that Jesus has served us, love the way He has loved us, if we would begin to initiate the way the kinds of things that He initiated towards us, it would revolutionize our marriage, that one thing. I'm talking more to guys because I'm a guy. I can't really talk about you women too much. I'm just saying that I believe that this is the standard that we're being called to. And He says, number one, He gave Himself up for her. And then He says in verse number 26, so that He may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the blood. Now, the phrase that He may sanctify her means that He set her apart for Himself. He set her apart for Himself. Guys, are you loving your wife in such a way that she doesn't need to get affirmation from somebody else? A lot of times, there are people who are married who feel empty because they're not receiving from their spouse, ladies especially, they're not getting from their husbands, the affirmation of their worth that they should be given. But here it says Jesus sanctified her. He set her apart. He made her for the exclusive use of His. And He did that by the washing of the water with the Word. I believe that our words can sanctify our wives. Our words can tell our wives how valuable they are to us. Our words can tell our wives how important they are to us. They can affirm their worth and affirm their value so that they don't have to go looking someplace else for someone else to fill that void. They don't have to go somewhere else for someone else to give them an emotional affirmation, an emotional love that they find. If she's having to find self-worth and affirmation for someone else, you're not doing your job. I told you I was going to step on toes. It's awful quiet in here. I'm scared. The next phrase we just mentioned, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Let me ask you this, guys. Do your words beautify your wife? Do your words beautify her? It says that He cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Let me ask you, do your words make your wife feel ugly? Do your words make your wife feel dirty? Do your words make your wife feel like they need a bath or a shower? Do your words make your wife feel like they're unworthy? If your words are doing that, you're not doing what Jesus said to do. If your words are complaining and nagging and telling her how she's not living up to the, you know, she can't cook biscuits like your mom cooked biscuits, you might as well get used to it. If your words are telling her, or your lack of words are telling her those things, you're not doing what Jesus said. He goes on to say in verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you see your wife as glorious, as wondrous, as magnificent? Do you cherish her? If not, you need to get back to work and beautifying her with your speech. Using your words to build her up, not tear her down. The next little phrase says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you only see flaws? Do you only see shortcomings? Do you only see the lack? If so, you're not doing your job. Because Jesus prepared her, cleansed her, and helped remove from her the spots and the wrinkles. I think that what we need to do is get some spot remover and some wrinkle cream with our words and minister it with our words of telling them and affirming them and loving them and shaping them with our words. And then He says, the last part of verse 27, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now let me tell you something about this, and this is important. Holiness is a scary word to a lot of people. And they think that it's something that you have to attain or you have to achieve in order to get God's approval. But listen to this. Holiness is the result of God's work, not the basis of God's work. God said to Abraham, you will be holy because I am holy. My holiness will invade our relationship in such a way that by being friends with me, you will have no choice but to be holy. I didn't choose you because you're holy, but I chose you to become holy. Okay, listen, our wives long to have that intimacy, to have that connection. But it's dependent on us. We can create that set apartness, that wholeness, that connection. We can either draw her out or we can drive her away with the words that we use, because this is what Jesus did to his bride. Now, that's been kind of heavy, hasn't it? Let's move a little bit further. It doesn't get any better. But let's keep moving forward. Verse 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, taking us back to the original intent, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now I want you to key in on two words. But he says that a man, the same way that a man does this, and this is what Jesus does to the church, is something you should be doing. He says, nourishes and cherishes. Guys, are we nourishing? Are we feeding? Are we tenderly taking care of our wives? And are we cherishing, valuing, highly esteeming? Our role is to nourish and to cherish. You've probably heard the poem that talks about, or the saying that talks about why God took Eve from a rib. He didn't take her from his head so that she would lord it over him. He didn't take her from his feet so that he would step all over her. But he took her from his side so that she would be close to his heart. From underneath his arms so that he would protect her and cherish her. This is what we're called to do, guys. To nourish and to cherish. God took from one, Adam, and made two. And in the marriage, he takes two and makes one. And so the New Testament view will always bring us back to the original intent, but there's something more. Look at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Listen, New Testament marriage is to be more than just procreation. It's part of it. It's to be more than the original intent. It is to be an echo of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. That's what it is. Listen, we're not just an illustration of that relationship. We are an image of it. Let's say it this way. We're not just an illustration of the relationship of Jesus and the church. We're a reflection of it. We're called to live our lives out of the relationship that Jesus and the church has, and out of that to find our purpose in loving our wives. But when I submit to you that a husband and a wife who are in right relationship with the Father, with Jesus, and they understand their love for him and they're so in love with him, they find themselves living out their marriage with an effortlessness and an ease that comes from deep within. They're not trying to live it out. Because they're in love with Jesus, they are living it out. And so it all comes back to that original relationship. Now I want to take a minute in verse 33, because I find verse 33 to be one of the most insightful verses in the Bible. I mean, they're all insightful. But when it comes to human relationships, male and female, verse 33 to me is incredibly insightful. It says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. One of the best books I've ever read on communication and marriage is a book, not necessarily a Christian book, but it's a valuable book, written by Dr. John Gray, called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Anyone here ever read that book? Helpful book. And one of the things that it says Among its many suggestions for improving the husband-wife relationships through understanding communication styles and the needs of the other one, one of the primary things that it teaches is that men and women are different. And right about now, most people go, well, duh. But you see, we don't live our lives recognizing and even celebrating that difference. Because what happens is, a lot of times we act like the other should be just like us. And we'll say things like, I don't understand you. And what that phrase is saying is, you should be like me. You realize how many arguments and disagreements in marriage are from perspective? They're about perspective, how we see things, how we understand things, how we feel about things. And you have some great illustrations that demonstrate that men and women are different. The truth is, we are. We're created differently. We're designed differently. We have different emotional needs. We have different strengths. And this is what I get out of verse number 33. That men and women have different core needs. And I believe that Paul identified the core need of each one. Let's talk about the wives first, because he says, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. I believe that he's identifying the need for the wife to be loved. This is a core need that women have, to be secure in her husband's love, to never, ever doubt that he loves her. And a lot of women who are insecure because they're not sure they're loved. But when a wife is confident that she's loved, when she is convinced of that, when she's convinced of it beyond any shadow of a doubt, then she will be all that she can be and so much more. And her husband will be a very happy man in lots of ways because she knows that she is loved. I believe that Paul is telling us wives need to know that they're loved. Now, guys have a different need. Well, it's nice to hear that we're loved, but deep down inside, there's something else. It goes on to say each one should love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And I submit to you that men need to be respected by our wives. We need it. I need it. I need to know that my wife believes in me. I need to know that she will follow me to the ends of the earth. I need to know that if I make a decision and I say to her, this is what I believe God said to her, that she will say to me, I'm with you. And she has been that to me. But this is what we need. You may have heard the phrase, behind every successful man is a good woman. Well, it's true. Because a woman who believes in her man makes him more than he is without her. A woman who builds him up, who encourages him, who looks up to him, who grounds on him, knows the secret of his emotional well-being. Let me give you one verse that's out of this place, because we're fixing to wrap it up with some practical suggestions. I was thinking about this truth on the 14th day of January when I read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 1. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Says the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. A wise woman knows that she holds the key to her husband's heart when she respects him. He needs that. A foolish woman always nags, always tells him how he's not good enough, or he can't do that, or he hasn't understood stuff, or you know, how come you didn't do this, or she's constantly tearing him down and not giving him the thing that he needs the most, her respect. Now, let me give you 10 practical tips on having a real marriage. When I say real, I mean one that works. One that's celebrated. One that lives out the ideal that God had from the Old Testament and the purpose that God had in the New Testament. Now, let me tell you before I get into them, these are practical. I don't even have scriptures for all of them. They're just truths. All right? They're not in any specific order except for the last one. It's supposed to be last. And the first one, yeah. Alright, these are some things that have helped me. These are practical things that have helped me. These are sayings that people have given to me or that I have picked up or that I have formulated that have helped my wife and I to have, I think, a good marriage. We're going to be married 20 years this August, and it's been 16 of the best years of my life. It's a joke. But there have been some rough times, as anybody who's been married longer than a week or two will tell you. All right, number one, practical tips. Number one, love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I want to tell you this. People have a wrong definition of love. Today's definition of love is all about me. I love them because they make me feel this way. I love this person because they make me happy. That's not love. That's selfishness. Love is about the other person. You see, God so loved the world, not because we made him feel good, not because we made him feel special, not because we made him, you know, get all tingly when he looked at our horrific state, sorry state of affairs. No. God so loved the world that he gave. There, our best was what he had in mind. He did what was right for us, not what was easiest for him. This phrase is actually from an old Don Francisco song. I don't know if any of you recognize it. But back in the 80s, Don Francisco was a balladeer. He's probably still writing music or still around, but he had a lot of neat music. And one of the songs he wrote was, "Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will." And something that I have learned is that you can choose to love even when you don't feel like it. You can choose to love. I love my wife today so much more than I did the first day I married her. And those of you who know we got married understand that. Know how we got married, I should say. One day I'll have to tell you the story of how we got married on our first date. But I loved her that day because I chose to love her. Love is not just a romantic high. It's not just an endorphin. It's not just an emotional feeling. It is a choice you make, and you can choose to love. And we're evidence of that. Number two, delete the word divorce from your vocabulary. You want to preserve your marriage? Don't throw the hand grenade. This is something my dad and mom would tell me before we were married. I'm not saying that we done it. I'm not saying wait. Never use the word. I'm just saying that if we use that loosely, well, I can't believe you. This is the fifth day in a row, the fifth day in a row that you've let me sleep late. What am I? We'll get a divorce. This is what it's going to be. Throwing it around flippantly. And I hear people, you know, we might as well get a divorce. We can't do such and such. And it's a hand grenade. It constantly erodes at the ties that tie you together. Don't flippantly use that word. Don't even on purpose use that word. It will destroy. Go ahead and in your dictionary, pull out your Merriam-Wagners, your Merriam-Websters, your Franken-Wagners. I was combining some things there together. Take you a Sharpie pen, a permanent marker, and just delete that word out of your dictionary. It's not an option for you. Number three, learn to say, "I'm sorry." Now, I don't know how many of you guys used to watch Happy Days. Happy days are here again. Y'all remember the guy with the leather jacket and the white shirt? Fonzarelli? The Fonz? Do you remember the episode when he had done something wrong and he had to tell Richie Cunningham he was sorry? Anybody remember that one? They're staying in Fonz's office, which was the men's bathroom of Al's Diner. Or maybe they're just outside the door leaning against the infamous jukebox, but right in that little location. And Fonz needs to communicate to Richie that he had made a mistake, that he had blown it, he had done something wrong. And he looks at Richie and he says, he can't get the word out. And there are too many Fonzes destroying relationships because we won't say, "I'm sorry. I messed up. I blew it." And because of that, Fonz never got married. That's not why, but It would have been a cool story. Fonz never got married. He was constantly flitting around from relationship to relationship, and part of it could have been because he didn't know how to say I'm sorry. Folks, we need to learn how to say I'm sorry. And what I mean by that is also take your share of the responsibility. You know, problems are almost never 100% one person's fault. No, sometimes, but usually we have our fair share of contribution. And so if we will acknowledge our contribution, it will go a long ways towards resolving it. Lord did not know what to say. I'm sorry when we got married. She'll tell you. It was hard for her. Because of her family, they just didn't say that. They would rather fight. Let me tell you, Lord, I'm going to share this story real quick. Please. You don't know which one it is, but thank you for letting me share it. See, you're a great woman. Let me tell you. Her mother and her mother's sister did not speak for how long? Roughly, just ballpark. 20-some-odd years. Living in the same town. Finally spoke at their combined mother's funeral. Or maybe if they were forced to in some social event. But over something that was, yes, it was significant, but it wasn't earth-shattering. It wasn't world-ending. And because neither one would say, I'm sorry, Lori grew up not knowing some of her cousins very well. I never got to know some parts of her family. It was at her cousin's funeral that she and I went to this aunt's house. I had never been to this aunt's house, and this is just 5 years ago or so. And part of the whole relationship was destroyed or never allowed to bloom and blossom the way it should have because two people didn't know how to say, I'm sorry. So this is not just in marriages. This is any relationship, in marriages especially. Learn to say, I'm sorry. And don't say, I'm sorry, you're so dumb. No. I'm sorry you didn't get it. No. So I'm sorry for what I contributed to this. I really don't like it. Politicians do it all the time, and I find it very disingenuous when politicians will say, well, if anyone was offended, I'm sorry. No, you're not. To be sorry, you need to know what the offense was. You really do. And so what I'm recommending you do is say, look at them and say, I know we're having this issue, and I know this is troublesome, and we don't agree on this, but I am sorry that I did this. Will you forgive me for this? I'm going to tell you what, 9 times out of 10, that will begin the healing of that whole situation. Because the other person is almost forced to say, well, you know, I'm kind of sorry for what I did too. And then you're kind of like, well, you know, it's a beginning. It's a very important thing. Number 4, practical, say I love you a lot. Just say it. If you're married, would you turn to your husband or your wife right now and just say I love you? I love you. We said it. Anybody else say it? Tommy said it. Anybody else say it? Y'all said it. Wait, one more time. 1, 2, 3. I love you. That wasn't so hard, was it? In public, no less. Yes. We need to affirm the love over and over and over. Now, guys, just because you don't necessarily need that, that means she doesn't. That's why I believe the men should say it more than the women. That's why I believe, because the wife needs it more, according to Paul. Okay, that's number 4. Say, I love you a lot. Number 5. Kiss every morning, noon, and night. I know you're thinking, Nathan, what on earth are you talking about? I just mean kiss a lot. Hug a lot. Be affectionate. Let your children catch you affirming your love in an appropriate, tangible way. Let them catch you hugging. It's a good thing. When I was young, I'd walk around the corner, there'd be my mom and my dad kissing, making out in the kitchen. Now, my dad's watching right now, my mom just fainted out of her chair. She cannot believe what I just said. But it's true. I can remember vividly walking around the corner and seeing my mom and dad in embrace, kissing in the kitchen. And you know what I did? Oh, gross! I turned around and walked away. But you know what I did on the inside? I liked it. I was safe. My home is secure. They're not, I've heard them have disagreements, and I know they don't always agree on everything, but look at that. When nobody was around, they weren't proving anything to anybody. They weren't trying to send a signal, but their love showed itself in such a way that I was able to catch them being affectionate. I try to kiss my wife every morning. Sometimes when I leave, like I did this morning at 5 o'clock coming up here, I'll just, you know, rub her on the foot or something. But, because, you know, but be expressive when you love. My turn, Lord. Now, this next one is going to help you. This next one is going to help you. This is practical. Don't argue at night. I know you're thinking. Yeah, sleep at night. That's right. Night is for sleeping. Don't argue at night. Someone told me this a long time ago, and it has really helped us a lot. Because when you argue late at night, you're tired, you're emotionally exhausted, you're physically exhausted, and it's so easy to say something you would not have said if you were thinking about the proper communication you should have. This is practical, folks. I mean, this is rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And there have been times, this may sound odd, there have been times when we have said, you know what, it is late, and we're not going to get to a resolution on this. I know I love you. You know you love me. Can we put this on the pause button and pick it up later? You know what happens when you do that? When you pick it up later, it's not as big a deal as it was the night before. Now, sometimes it's still a big deal. I'm not trying to minimize stuff, but I'm just telling you that you will ruin someone when you're tired because you start getting desperate. You say things, you sling arrows, you do stuff that you wouldn't do otherwise. And so don't argue at night. Number 7 is don't go to bed angry. You're thinking, wait a minute, you just said don't argue at night, put it on pause. What I mean by that is understand, if you know that you love each other, you need to bury that. Put it on pause, like I said a moment ago. The scripture for that one is don't let the sun go down your wrath, right? Don't let the sun go down your anger. But there's got to be a way you can find to say what I just said a moment ago. We know we love each other. We're not going to let this bring such an impediment to our lives. See, I said this way on purpose because when I was younger, that first don't let the sun go down your anger would be the reason we'd stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning arguing. But you know what? The sun went down at 7 or 8 o'clock at night. Okay? So it doesn't do me any good to stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning fighting over. The sun's already been down. It's about to come back up. You might as well go ahead and go to bed. Say those words. I love you. You love me. Let's put this on pause. We'll pick it up tomorrow. We'll do it. But let's make sure we know that we love each other. Number 7. This next one's really practical. If you have to argue, where am I at? Number 8. If you have to argue, sit together. Sit close to each other. You won't like it, I promise you. But it's hard to argue with somebody when you're real close to them.
I know.
Now, it's easy to stand back here and throw darts. Verbal darts. It's easy to throw stuff across the room. It's easy to yell out in the next room. Right? That's easy to do. But I'm saying, as a practical way, it's tougher when you actually can look in your eyes and you can see the pain of that statement made. Or when you're close enough for them to hit you. So don't argue. But if you have to argue, stay close. Hold hands. You don't want to. Your natural inclination is to pull back. Your desire is to protect yourself, to withdraw, to build your defenses. But why are you married? For God's original intent to be worked out in your life, to share the reflection, the image, to echo the relationship of Jesus with the church. So sit together. I used to say if you're going to argue, make it, but I was told I shouldn't say that, so I'm not going to say that. Number 9. I just lost a bunch of people. I know. If you come back next week, I can't promise you I won't say anything else stupid. But number 9, this is important. Remember that how you say a thing is just as important as what you say. Now, I said this on Wednesday night. But I do understand this. You can say something that is accurate, but in such a way that it damages far more, even though it's accurate, because of the tone of your voice, because of the inflection.
I love you too.
That doesn't do you any good, I promise you. Guys, that one does not count as one of the many I love you too. Like, that one won't work. Now, there are times to express genuine concern, frustration, you know, all those issues. You need to know why they're late. You need to know, you know, why they didn't do something. It's a whole lot better to say, why didn't you fold the clothes? As opposed to, why didn't you fold the clothes? Same words, said in different ways. Be careful how you say. I've learned, I wish I could say I've learned. I'm learning. My wife is helping me. We're able to talk, and she's able to say to me, sometimes the way I would say stuff would hurt her so much. You know, I try to be careful with my words. I try to be a wordsmith. I try to say things properly and say things right. But just because you're saying the right words, listen, guys, this marriage is not a courtroom. You're not trying to win a case. You're not trying to win the point. So be careful how you say. And then number 10, it's last on purpose. Get a copy of my teaching from Wednesday night about how to resolve conflicts. Now, how many of you were here Wednesday night? Let me see your hands. Was that helpful? Please say yes. Thank you. Wednesday night, we talked about resolving conflicts and what Proverbs has to say about conflicts. And this needs to be here, but I don't have time for it because it's time to wrap it up. But pick up a copy of that. It'll be a blessing to you as you see a biblical way to look at conflicts and to resolve them in the right way. To understand, I make this point at number 9 even better. But guys, God's got an incredible desire for your marriage. His desire for your marriage, His intent for your marriage is not just to procreate, have children, that's a wonderful part of it, the blessed part of it, but His desire for you is that your marriage reflect the image of His relationship to the church. For you to feel loved and affirmed and respected and significant. There's so much more that could be said. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask you to stand with me. And husbands and wives, if you are here together with your spouse, would you take the hand of your spouse? I want to pray a prayer of blessing over you. If your spouse is not with you, just in your mind, pretend you're holding your hand. If you're not married, you can hold the hand of the person that you, in your mind that you are going to marry. Just don't put a face on them yet. Unless you're John and Jessica, you know who it is. I give them permission to hold hands. And I want to bless you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, in that precious name of Jesus, I thank you so much for the gift of marriage. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a treasure because he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And I pray, Father, that as we apply the truths that are in your word for our marriages, we'll find real significance in your meaning. I pray, Father, that you will allow us to put some of these practical tips to work in our life. Maybe even today we can discuss things that we couldn't have discussed before in the right way. Lord, help us, men, to know what it means to love our wives as you love this church, this body, this universal church. Help us to know what it means to give ourselves, to give up our lives, to give up our dreams, to say, not my will, but the Father's will be done in this situation. Help us, men, to truly love our wives. And Lord, help the wives understand what it means to respect and to submit, to bless their husbands with the way that they live their lives, to live out the issue of of submission as to Christ, recognizing that they're acknowledging your lordship. Lord, help the man not to lord it over. If we do that, we've totally misunderstood. I pray your blessing of freshness on every marriage. Lord, if there are some that have just had troubles and difficulties, I pray that this would, even this message would be a catalyst to bringing healing. Lord, the mundaneness of our life can infect our marriages. I pray that you will scrape off the mundane and replace it with the extraordinary. And that we might realize the greatness and immenseness of your love, and that it would permeate our marriages. And Father, there are some here this morning who are listening who are hurting because of marriage issues, either in the marriage they're in or a previous relationship. There are some who are longing for the right kind of marriage, and their lives are consumed with those thoughts and those ideas. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing to hurts, to wounds, to past failures, that forgiveness and healing would be theirs. And for those who are looking for the future, Lord, help them to maintain themselves pure, pure, to give themselves as a special gift to the one that you have for them. Lord, may every marriage that is here be blessed by your anointing and by your presence. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may kiss the bride. Bride, you got to kiss him back. Just in case you didn't think I was serious. I love my wife.